And given that it's Patrick's Day, I thought I'd begin this morning with a little bit of Roman Catholic theology. Roman Catholic theology distinguishes between mortal sins and venial sins. A mortal sin actually removes your justification. And if you die with unconfessed mortal sin in your soul, you'll be sent to hell. Venial sins, though, do not destroy justification. They only reduce your rewards, or they add to your time in purgatory. Of course, the Reformation rejected this system because of its works orientation, but it did not entirely reject the idea of degrees of sin. And I'll not take the time to cite you Calvin and others to show that this morning. But they did not reject that idea of degrees of sin. And while we might balk at that idea a little bit of there being different degrees of sin, I would submit to you this morning that we still have our own system. We have our own system of acceptable sins and unacceptable sins. Sanctimonious gossips, for example, whisper tales about their adulterous neighbors. But that's just harmless gossip, right? Utilitarian liars deceive others in their own best interest, but it's just a little white lie. Workaholics ignore their families to feed their greed, but we call that the American way. Interests steal our time and steal our money and steals our energy from God's service, but let's not call it idolatry. It's just a hobby. Titillating movies and literature, just harmless pastimes. It's not like they're adultery or anything, right? And I could go on and on, snarky, denigrating comments, flipping off careless drivers on the roadways, racist name-calling, looking down our noses at others, using profanity, narcissistic Facebook posts, condescending arrogance, cheating on our taxes, lying to our boss, on and on and on. I could go. Everybody does these things, we reason. Or boys will be boys, we rationalize. Or I'm only human, we excuse. See? Acceptable sins. It's not like they're murder or adultery or fornication or theft or any of the big ones, the unacceptable sins. We have our own lists, our own system of acceptable and unacceptable sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is God's condemnation of this idea. It's God's condemnation of this idea of acceptable sins. Paul is outraged here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's outraged that sin, in this case the sin of sexual immorality, was actually being tolerated in the church at Corinth. Tolerating sin is a weakness. It's a weakness that stunts our spiritual growth and impairs our life and witness, especially the life and witness of the church. Sin of all kind. You know, big sin, little sin, acceptable sin, unacceptable sin. However you might categorize it, any way we categorize sin or systematize it, all sin is to be confessed and forsaken, according to the Word of God. Sin's power, sin's hold over us can and is to be broken by the blood of Christ through faith, aided by the fellowship of the church. And folks, sin in the church is to be removed from our midst. It is to be cut out like a cancer. Tolerance of it in any way, that idea should be exercised, should be cast out like a demon from our thinking. Tolerance of acceptable sins is weakness that we must work out of our own personal lives, and we must work out from the life of our church. And Paul gives us insight here in 1 Corinthians 5. He gives us insight into this all too common weakness. And so let us deal this morning with the weakness of acceptable sin as Paul teaches us how to deal with it in our own lives as well as in the life of our church. If you'd like to follow this outline, and Matt will put it up as we go through. First of all, we deal with the weakness of acceptable sins by realizing that Number one, unconfessed sin in the church must be mourned and not tolerated. Unconfessed sin in the church must be mourned and not never tolerated. Now, the Corinthians' scale of tolerable sin probably included more egregious sins than our scale might. For the Corinthians were allowing here in this particular case, a case of incest to go unconfronted and unchecked in their church. Paul references here in our text, you remember, a previous letter that he had sent to the Corinthians about this matter. And that's why this 1 Corinthians in our Bible is probably a second letter, the second epistle maybe, to the Corinthians. As Paul described it here in our text, he says, a man has his father's wife. That's the particular sin that is being accommodated and accepted. Now, the word for sexual immorality here in verse 1, if you look at that verse, it's the word porneia. The word porneia, it's a general term in Greek for illicit sexual activity outside of marriage. And it's, of course, the Greek root of our English word, pornography. Incest here is a form of porneia in Corinth. Now, porneia would include a lot of other sins. Any kind of illicit sexual activity outside of marriage, or not between a man and woman within the bonds of marriage. So, incest here is what the form of porneia is the form that is taken here in Corinth. And of course, incest is strictly prohibited by Jewish law. If you look at Leviticus chapter 18, there's a whole laundry list there governing sexual activity. And it's prohibited there in Leviticus chapter 18 in verse 8. There we read, "Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father." And at the end of Leviticus 18, the laws concerning sexual relations conclude this way in verse 29. "Whoever does any of these detestable things will be cut off from the community of Israel." God's law did not allow for such ongoing, unconfessed sin to be tolerated in the community of God's old covenant people. But here in our text, Paul says that even pagan Gentiles do not countenance such sin. He said in verse 1, "I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality, about the porneia going on among you, something so evil that even the pagans don't do it." So it's not just a matter of God's law in the Old Testament. This was not even practiced among unregenerate pagans. However, as egregious as the sin was, that is not what brought Paul's strong rebuke. The rebuke here was for the prideful tolerance of the sin. Making that which is unacceptable to God acceptable. Paul wrote, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? Shouldn't you be mourning? You are so proud of yourselves. Why aren't you mourning in sorrow and shame?" Sin should be mourned, not accepted. In fact, beyond not accepted, it should not even be permitted. Where is our mourning over our sin? Where is our sorrow over our sin? In the Christian calendar, historically, the time that we're in now leading up to Good Friday and Easter, it's a time of mourning sin and a time of forsaking sin in the Lenten season. While our traditions do not closely follow the Orthodox calendar, we should always be mourning our sin. We should always be about the business of forsaking our sin. It was our sin that made the suffering and the sacrifice of Calvary necessary. It was my sin, it was your sin that required the cleansing blood of the sinless Son of God for its forgiveness. Sin should be mourned. It should not be excused. It should not be overlooked. It should not be tolerated. And from our mourning should proceed confession of sin. And from that proceed forsaking of sin. Oh, I pray, may we be filled with sorrow and regret and contrition and remorse for our sin, for all of our sin. For there is no sin that required any less the blood of Christ for its forgiveness. Where is our mourning? Where is our sorrow? Where is our remorse? Where is our sackcloth and ashes? God, help us. Help us, poor sinners, who do not even know enough to be penitent. Second, we must realize that unrepentant sinners bring reproach to the church and should be judged. It's point number two in your outline. Unrepentant sinners bring reproach to the church and should be judged. I recalled as I was thinking about this week, the fundamentalist preachers of my youth. They used to say, if you want to know how a Christian should live, ask a non-Christian. If you want to know how a Christian should live, ask an unbeliever. How true that is. And how many times have you and I have heard those outside the church condemn the church for the actions of those inside it? I know you've experienced that. I have too. Many times it's been the actions of its leaders that have brought the most reproach to the name of Christ into the church. Jana read me an article this morning of a church that we know about, where the pastor had an affair with a minor in the church, wrote love letters to her that are being used in court now. His sentencing will be very soon. Reproach to the name of Christ in the church. This morning I need to dispel you of the notion that we're not to judge one another. I hear that very often. The Bible says we're not to judge one another. Paul says otherwise. Look at verses 3 through 5. Even though I'm not physically present, Paul said, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. This next chapter on civil lawsuits, Paul is going to argue that the church is going to judge the world someday. It's not only going to judge the world, it's going to judge angels someday. I'm not sure how all that's going to work out. I'm sure we'll be given instructions. But Paul argues there in 1 Corinthians 6 that the church can certainly make judgments about matters of this earth. And that's why Paul wrote in verse 12, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, that is, those outside the church. But it certainly is your job to judge those inside the church who are sinning in these ways. Folks, those who bring reproach to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be judged by the church. If they don't repent, they should be put outside the church and thereby exposed, made vulnerable to Satan's attack. It appears that fellowship in the church protects one in some way from that. And when one is put outside the church, they are exposed. They are made vulnerable to Satan's attack. Brings us to the next point, point number three. Unrepentant sinners must be expelled from the church. They must be expelled from the church. Using the liturgy here of the Passover festival, Paul writes in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. prior to the Passover feast, devout Jews went through various purification rituals. It would purify the temple. It would also purify their homes by removing all unleavened bread, that is bread that is made with yeast, which, if you'll pardon my Plymouth Brethren influence, yeast is a type in the Old Testament for sin. And thus the removal of yeast from the church is a way to speak of purifying the church. By his sacrifice, Christ, our Passover lamb, he's freed us. He's freed us not to sin. He's freed us from sin. Thus we should become what we are. That's the argument Paul is making here. Become what you are. In other words, because Christ has freed us from the power of sin over us, put that sin away. Put away sin from your life. Put away the yeast of malice and wickedness and eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, live in conformity to God's standards for truth. Purification. Here in this chapter, purification is a twofold prospect. First of all, we should expel our personal sin from our personal lives. Personally removing sin. But we should also expel the unrepentant sinner from our corporate life. Corporate removing of sin. And so Paul closes this chapter, verse 13, with a very terse, very concise demand. Expel. It doesn't say you might want to think about or, you know, maybe expel the wicked man from among you. Jesus only spoke of the church twice in his earthly ministry. Once in Matthew 16, once in Matthew 18. First of all, he told how the church would be founded. Be founded upon the confession that Peter made. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the church is built on that. That's its cornerstone, that confession. Second thing that Jesus said about the church was how to deal with sin in it. And he gives us a process. Matthew 18. I'll not take the time to look at it this morning, but I encourage you to do that. Of course, that process is also reflected in our church's founding documents, our constituting documents, for how we remove an errant, unrepentant, errant person from us. And it follows a process of personal confrontation, followed by one or two witnesses, followed by telling it to the church, and ultimately putting that one out of the church. It's a difficult process. We've been through it before. Here many, many, many years ago, after I first came to fellowship, it's a very difficult process to do and to go through. But it is the Word of God, and it's absolutely necessary. It seems harsh, doesn't it? Expel the wicked man from among you. It seems harsh. It seems unloving, doesn't it, at first glance? But it's really not. It's really not when you think about it. In fact, what could be more unloving than allow an unrepentant sinner to be a stumbling block to the mission of the church and the salvation of lost souls? And that does happen. It does happen. What could be more unloving than allow that unrepentant sinner to affect the fellowship of a church, which should be sweet? It should be warm. It should be something that we protect. And that we nurture. But such a dissentious, divisive person kills that. What could be more unloving than to allow the presence of an unrepentant sinner to hinder the blessing of God upon a church? See, to not do this, to not remove the leaven, to not expel the wicked, is actually the most unloving act. We must remove the leaven from our lives, first of all. It begins personally with us. Remove the leaven. Remove the sin from our personal lives. And then expel the wicked who bring reproach to the church and to the name of Christ. Fourth, unregenerate sinners must be afforded association for the sake of the mission. Unregenerate sinners must be afforded association for the mission. And again, this seems a little odd, doesn't it? That we break fellowship, that we break association with wicked, unrepentant church members, but not break association with unsaved sinners. That's the point Paul is making here. Making Christ followers of unregenerate sinners. That's our mission. To make disciples, to make Christ followers of unsaved, unregenerate sinners. That's our mission. And in order to reach them, we must associate with them. Our Lord was seen to be a friend of sinners. In fact, that was said of him derisively. But it was actually what he was intentional about being. A friend of sinners. In order to reach them, we must associate with them. We must be seen to be a friend of sinners as the reputation of our Lord. And so Paul wrote, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. Greedy, swindlers, idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But we're left here in the world for the purpose of making disciples out of those who are of the world. The world is filled with them. It's filled with unregenerate sinners. And sinners sin. It's their nature. They're dead in trespasses and sin. They're unresponsive to God. They're totally at the behest of their environment. They're the mission. And we must of necessity associate with them in order to make disciples of them. I ask myself every once in a while, how many sinners am I associating with on a day-to-day, a week-to-week basis? It's so easy. It's so easy for us to become cloistered so that we don't. We have to be intentional about it. And so that's why I do the things that I do. I coach football and I try to hang around with law enforcement people. And you got to get out there. You got to be part of their lives in order to reach some. So we don't dissociate with unbelievers. Not at all. They're the mission. Number five, finally, acceptable sins are unacceptable and therefore must be dealt with by denying fellowship to the unrepentant. Number five, unrepentant sinners must be denied fellowship by Christians. Unrepentant sinners must be denied fellowship, not just expelled, but denied fellowship by Christians. This used to be called shunning. I think the Amish still practice it. But what used to be called shunning is a thoroughly biblical concept, according to Paul. It's designed to bring shame on the sinner. And it's designed to elicit the sinner's repentance. When unrepentant sinners are put outside the church, fellowship with them must cease. It must cease. They are to be denied fellowship by God's people. That's what Paul means here in verse 11. Now, I'm writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, in other words, a professing believer, but is sexually immoral or greedy or idolater or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. We're not even to do lunch with unrepentant sinners who've brought shame to the name of Christ and undergone church discipline for their sin and their refusal to repent. We do lunch with the lost, yes, because they're the mission. But we do not even eat with the unrepentant in the church because they hinder the mission. Thus saith the Lord. Now we've addressed the absurdity of the concept of acceptable sins. And I would have you think about whatever that list might be in your own mind. Because we do have them ourselves. But Paul has addressed here the absurdity of that concept. And we've seen how we must deal with sinners who refuse to repent and confess sin that brings reproach upon the church. In closing our time together this morning, I want to focus just a little bit here on the particular sin addressed by Paul in Corinth, and that is the sin porneia in Greek. And we're going to come back to it, as I mentioned earlier, we get to the end of chapter 6. Again, a general term can include a lot of different sins, but a general term for illicit or illegal sexual activity outside of marriage. And again, the root of our word, pornography, which we'll deal with down the road. Because I would suggest to you that porneia is alive and well in the American church today. It is. Porneia is alive and well in the American church. I want to read you a quote I read this past week. Maybe some of you have read Tim Keller's books. And I, from what I know about him so far, I like what I hear. But he wrote in an article entitled "The Millennial Generation's Acceptable Sin." He said, while speaking at the latest Q conference in New York City, where he pastors, Timothy Keller said, "We, speaking of Christians, are not doing well on the sex side." And then he went on to say, speaking about his own church, Keller said, "We're just like the rest of our city." He said, "If I preach like that on sexual ethics, everybody gets real quiet." The same article went on to mention a couple of stats that I found interesting. One, the National Campaign to Prevent Teens and Unplanned Pregnancy reported recently that 80% of unmarried evangelicals between 18 and 29 had engaged in sex. Unmarried evangelicals. The National Association of Evangelicals, using a more stringent definition of evangelical, reported 44% of millennial-aged evangelicals are seeking to loosen God's standards of moral law to fit their own desires. In other words, making fornication an acceptable sin. That's alarming. It's alarming. The stats on evangelicals regularly viewing pornography are even more disconcerting. Keller's right. We're not doing well on the sex side. Folks, sexual immorality, porneia, illicit sexual activity of any kind or type outside of marriage, it's insidiously destructive to our faith. And it's even harder on our families. Because that's what it destroys. It destroys the ability to carry on relationships as God would have us have them. Porneia must not be allowed to gain a foothold in our minds and in our hearts. A couple of weeks, we're going to come to the end of 1 Corinthians 6. Well, maybe not a couple of weeks. Maybe sometime in April. But once there, I'm going to give you a strategy for dealing with porneia. A strategy for dealing with sexual immorality in our lives. It's based upon the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. You remember Joseph's boss's wife, beautiful woman, Potiphar's wife, tried to seduce Joseph. Go back and look at the story there. Genesis 39, verse 12 there, it says that Potiphar's wife grabbed Joseph by the jacket. Now, she had been seducing him all along, but she actually put her hands and took hold of him in verse 12. grabbed him by the jacket and said, "Come lie with me." The text says that Joseph left his garment in her hand and fled. Fled. Flee. F-L-E-E. I'll give you that strategy. It's how we deal with sexual temptation of any sort, of any kind. In a couple of weeks, I'll take those letters and at the close of the sermon, give you a strategy for dealing with pornea's strongest temptations. Today, I just want to leave you with a couple of questions. They need to be updated. I read this book back in the 1980s. Ken Hughes, pastor's church in Wheaton, wrote a book called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. It was a very, had a much impact in my life when I read it at the time. And given the rise of the internet and personal computers and all that we have today that we didn't have back in the 80s, these questions could be updated. You might update them, but let me just give them to you. First question, are we being desensitized by the present evil of this world? Doesn't matter what the media source is, that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Are we being desensitized? In other words, does what once shocked us now pass by with little notice? Have our sexual ethics slackened? Has our list of acceptable sins grown? That's a good question to ask, number one. Are we being desensitized? Number two, where do our minds wander when they're not occupied by duties in this life? What about our thought life? Where do we go when we're not occupied in our thinking? Number three, what are you reading? Or we might say today, not just from books, but from the screens of our computers, our laptops, our mobile devices. What are we reading? What are we taking in? What are the books, the magazines, the things in our libraries that we want? No, we don't want anyone else to see. What are they? Number four, and again, we would update this today. What are we renting at the local video store? How many hours do we spend watching TV? How many adulteries did we watch last week compared to how many chapters from the Bible we read? That's a good question to ask. How about this? How many acts of violence did we watch? How many did we watch with our children? And then the last, how many chapters of the Bible did we read last week? Convicting questions, those five. Sexual immorality is rampant in the church. It's keeping us from being the men and women that God would have us to be. And it's an issue we must address. We must address it personally in our own lives. We must address it corporately as a church. And we're going to pick that idea up when we get to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Probably not on Easter Sunday. Praise team is going to come. We're going to close with a song I want us to sing as a prayer together, and it's very appropriate for what we just are talking about. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Father, that's the prayer we offer here as a congregation in closing our time in response to you and your word. Show us the needs of our lives. May your Spirit take your word this morning and address it personally to us. May we purify our hearts that we might be clean vessels in your service. Magnify yourself in us and through us, and glorify yourself. It's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.